That chorus we sang, His Name is Wonderful, brought back some nostalgia for me. I grew up in the 70s. Not many can identify with that on either spectrum, right? Most of you are older than that or younger than that. I'm kind of caught in the middle. But I was growing up as a boy in the 70s, and we were attending Meadow Creek Baptist Church over in Minnesota, and the pastor, Reverend Charles Shepson, came on board. And this must have been like 71, 72, something in there like that. And he introduced that chorus to the congregation. And in those days, we were meeting in the basement because the upper sanctuary level hadn't been built yet. So it was down the cinder block building in the basement, and waiting for, it was being built, the upper addition. But so he had the overhead projector, and a few of you would remember the overhead projector. It's this giant periscope magnifying glass type thing, and you put this clear piece of plastic, they call it transparency. I'm speaking to the younger generation, the millennials, right? And you could write on it either with a marker, dry erase marker, usually, so you could wipe it off, or you could actually run it through and print, typeface on it. You had to be careful because you get that plastic into a machine, it can melt in there, and that's not a good deal. Done that. So, but then it projects it onto the cinder block wall behind us, and we're singing these choruses, and that was kind of a new thing back in the 70s, but His name is indeed wonderful, Jesus our Lord. And we named a few of the names for Christ in that tune, but certainly not all of them. You know, there are multitudes of titles and references and names for our Lord Jesus Christ. We are doing something a little different. My normal pattern is to work through a book of the Bible or a section of the Bible, work through a particular text. This series, the next 4 or 5 weeks, 4 more, including today, we're doing more of a biblical, theological approach. We're looking at the solas. What does it mean to be Protestant? What does it mean to be part of the Protestant Reformation? The church needed to be changed. It needed to be straightened out, and it continues to need to be straightened out. We have this tendency to drift. Someone said about every 100 years, the evangelical church needs to tear down its institutions and build new ones because we have the tendency to go wayward one way or another. These 5 solas, and we can move to the next, there are 5 that mark historically the movement against a crooked church and the things that need to be straightened. And we need to constantly come back to these. And admittedly, in our day and age, there may be others, but these are foundational in terms of the gospel, in terms of the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation of sinners. Sola Scriptura, these are in Latin, and the word sola simply means alone. It has different endings depending on the kind of noun that it's with. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. We dealt with that because the Bible is the final authority for our faith, the final authority for our life and godliness. We come now today to Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Our faith comes to us only as a gift of God. It is by grace alone. We read this in our passage this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. And we selected that passage early in the year because of this particular moment. The 500-year marking of what we call the Reformation. And it is about reclaiming that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Ephesians 2 so highlights that. We had to skip to chapter 3 to get the glory of God in that. Sola fide, faith alone. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Well, we're on the second one, glory to Christ, or Christ alone. We understand that this is a particular theme, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's easy for us to say these words. It's easy for us to sing these words, maybe to pray these words. But what is it? What is solus Christus, Christ alone? Well, it is that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. There's no other way. There's no other conduit. There's no other medium. The only way to the Father is through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in that sense, He is alone. Now, the Scriptures are presented, and we talked about the sole basis, the final basis of our authority is in Scripture. But what is its theme? And it is Christ. There is one theme alone. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus taught us this when he's speaking to his disciples here after his resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, and we're going to be skipping around to several different passages of Scripture, so be nimble with your books of the Bible. We need to probably review the books of the Bible, don't we? The order of them, so you can find them quickly, right? We need to do that with the children's Sunday school. I'll bet we got to do that in here. Genesis, Exodus. So one theme. One theme. Christ alone is the perfect revelation of the Father. Christ alone is the way to the Father. And the Bible is the theme of that story. How did we get away from God the Father? And how do we come back to God the Father? That's what's in this 1,189 chapters of the Holy Bible. And Jesus had been crucified, died, buried, and then rose again, and he's walking on the road to Emmaus. He catches up with a couple of the disciples in Luke chapter 24, and he catches up with them, and he asks them some probing questions. They didn't recognize him. Interesting. He's glorified in a glorified human body, a physical body. Salvation isn't to escape the body. It's to have a glorified body. And Christ approaches them, and he asks them why they're so downcast and so forth, and haven't you heard? And they begin to explain that the prophet Jesus had been crucified and killed. Excuse me. I have a very dry, tickly throat, so bear with me. And then Jesus says, from Scriptures, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, verse 27, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, at this point, they don't know that it's Jesus, but Jesus is unpacking the Scriptures concerning him, Moses and all the prophets. He interprets all the Scriptures to them concerning himself. And then the moment where he comes to the table and he breaks the bread like they would do in any kind of meal. And he breaks the bread, and at that moment they recognize it's Jesus. Now, the unfolding of the Scriptures and the communion or the Lord's table, they can't be separated from one another. They go together. In fact, the real revelation of who Christ is at the table comes at the ministry of the Word, the Scripture. And Christ unpacked the Scriptures, and then he breaks the bread, and they, oh, it's Jesus. And here's their response, verse 32. They said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? Do your hearts burn when the Scriptures are read, when the Scriptures are unpacked and unfolded? And it may not be just the giftedness of the communicator, but the living and active Word of God itself. It's cutting to your heart. You love these words, ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you. Well, he unpacks them. Then verse 44, Jesus appears to the whole group then. He says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, these are the three main categories of the Old Testament books of the Bible. The writings, or the poetry and history, the prophets, and the law of Moses. Three major categories in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And Jesus says that all of these spoke about him. And then it says that he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. What a blessing. What a blessing. And this isn't alone. John chapter 1, verse 45 gives us a similar reality. Philip met Jesus for the first time. And Jesus calls him to himself, and then Philip goes to get Nathanael. And he goes to Nathanael and he says, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Moses, the law, and the prophets, they all wrote about Jesus. Sorry. Jesus is the theme of the Bible. Now, Charles Spurgeon he's called in history the Prince of Preachers. And he was good. He was a great preacher. He said he would always get to Jesus. From any page of the Bible, he would always get to Jesus, and he would do it any way that he could. And he said, "I'll jump through the hedges if I have to." Well, when you read some of his sermons, you recognize, indeed, that's what he's doing. Like, no, you know, technically you can't get there like that, but he took a shortcut, and he always got to Jesus. Now, that's not to, I mean, he's certainly a better preacher than anyone alive today, most likely. But there's partly a reason why he didn't preach through books of the Bible, right? He was topical. He went one week to the next week with different passages. Can you imagine the resource and treasure we would have if he actually worked through an entire book of the Bible? Amazing. Well, God uses him in tremendous ways yet today. But the Bible is about Jesus. In fact, we talk about this being the Word of God. It's the written Word of God. And in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is Jesus himself, the Son of God, incarnate. It's the Word incarnate in Jesus. And the two cannot be separated. There's one theme. Now, when we talk about Jesus only, or Christ alone, we can get a little confused. In life, I suspect in your discipleship training and upbringing, you were taught that the Christian life is God first. And if you're married, or we just say family second, even if you're not married, or wherever you are in situation life, we God, family, work, and on down we go. We list in a prioritization. But this phrase kind of catches us off guard. There's no list here. It's just only Christ alone. Jesus only. Now, how do you live that way? But that's what we're called to do. So I think it'd be helpful, instead of thinking of your life as a list, although some of you probably could do better if you had to-do lists, but think of this more as a focus. Think of this more as a target. And in the center is Christ. I suppose in another context, we'd broaden it to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we pray the prayer the Lord taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." To be holy, you've heard me, is to make central. To be holy is to take from the side and to put it in the center of all things. To be the focus, your vision. To capture your attention, to arrest your heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. One. When there is only one, then the ripples around that concentric circle go into your other relationships and your other responsibilities. Our focus is Christ. He's to be the theme of your life, even as it's the theme of the Scriptures. There's one theme, and there's one mediator That's really what this doctrine is teaching us. There's one mediator, one way to God the Father. 1 Timothy 2 gives us these powerful words. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. There's only one mediator between God and man. Now, we could play fun a little bit here. There are many ways to God in one sense. All paths, your friends might say, lead to God. And we can understand that in a sense, that's true. Everyone is going to have to stand before God the Father Almighty. We call him Father because we're his children, adopted into his family. But not all who will stand before him on that great last day are able to call him Father, even want to call him Father, but they will stand before God Almighty, and he will judge the living and the dead. Everyone will get there, one way or another. Everyone will stand before the judge of all the earth. But there is only one mediator. There is only one way in which you can stand before the judge of all the earth, your maker, your creator, and be accepted into his family and into his eternal abiding household of blessing. And that is only through his begotten Son, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And if people don't know Jesus, they will not be ushered in to the eternal bliss. We kind of have three values. We'd be another kind of series in a way: the Bible, the blood, and the blessed hope. That's what we Bible thumpers kind of started on. The Bible, the blood, the blessed hope, the Word of God, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and the hope of his return and standing right before God. There is only one way. Jesus himself says in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one. Now, in the old days, when we started this idea of being protesters and of the church needing to be straightened out and reforming, the people at one point in that history were not considered part of the church. Mm-mm. We would not be the church. The church was comprised of the hierarchy and the polity. In fact, even the terms that we use and had used in those history days, the Pope, it sounds like the familiar term Papa. You see a problem there? Should. There's one Father, God the Father Almighty. The Pope is not a replacement of the Father. Vicar. I'm picking on just a couple of the liturgical terms. Vicar. That's in two of the traditions of the Western Church. Perhaps if you've been watching those BBC shows, you hear the term vicar on PBS, right? Well, that's a shortened variation of the term vicarious, the substitute, the one who stands between us and God. Wow. There's another problem. Do you see how the old church began to develop itself where it was the church? The rest of us are just out there. The church was the hierarchy and the polity, and They, in a sense, knowingly or unknowingly, became a replacement for the triune God. No, there is but one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus himself. Our salvation is accomplished by that mediation of Jesus between God who is holy and a human creation that has rebelled. We need an arbitrator. We need a mediator. We need someone who can make peace. And the cost of that peace is the blood of Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. And that's the condition in which we're born. Dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins, dead in our offenses, trespassing on the holiness of God. Christ is the one mediator. No person, no organization, no organism can replace him, though many will try, and we call them antichrist. So what is it to be the mediator? Well, the Bible defines three anointed offices in the Old Testament. In fact, the word Christ means anointed one. It's the same as the Hebrew word Messiah or Mashiach, the anointed one of God. And in the Old Testament, we have three offices that are defined as anointed offices: the prophet, the priest, and the king. And in that old order of things, they were three completely separate offices, three completely separate people. But when Christ comes, he brings the three together all in himself. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. Let's quickly look at these. He is the prophet. That is, as the prophet, he mediates the word of God to humanity. He's our teacher. He's our proclaimer. He's the one who brings the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son, begotten of the Father. Through Moses came law, but through Christ came grace and truth. He is the great prophet. In fact, remember when those guys are walking on the road to Emmaus? Remember earlier Jesus is caught up with those two guys? And he asks them what they're about, and here's their response about who they're thinking about and who they're talking about. They say, Jesus says, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." I think that as we go through the Gospels, this is an aspect of Jesus' ministry we often overlook. It's often given short attention. He is the prophet. He is the prophet. Oh boy, that speaks loud in today's world, doesn't it? There's another world religion that believe there's a different prophet, Muhammad. No, the prophet is Jesus. And he mediates the communication, the revelation of God to humanity. He brings the word to us. That's what prophets do. He is the great one who communicates to us. Here's a beautiful description in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. It starts out like some of our literature of today. We copy things, right? Hebrews 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's the prophet Jesus. We have a perfect revelation of God in him. What a blessing. God has not just created, let us fall, and then step back and watch things happen. No, he's intersected, he's intervened, and revealed himself to us in his Son. Which is encouragement for us. You can know the will of God. You can know the will of God for your life. And Jesus is the communicator, the mediator of that will to you and for you. We get caught up in many details. And that's when we begin looking at either a list of prioritization, or we're not focused on the center. We're looking at the ripples around the concentric circles, and we'll get dizzy. We get lost. But to keep focus, to keep our eyes on Christ. Now, you know this, and we're getting to the end of the mowing season. Some of you already quit. Belligerently, right? Some of us are stuck, you know, is the leaves still coming? And you know this when you're mowing. How do you get a straight line when you're mowing? I need to retrain a few of my people. Right? You're going, and then we get mohawks too. You know? No, you don't look down here where you're going. You won't go straight. Or we could change the analogy to dog sledding, right? We're getting into wintertime and we all... Okay, we'll stay with mowing. You look further ahead. You look down the line and you see a marker down there. Maybe it's a tree. Maybe it's a bush. Maybe it's a rock. Not the passing car. And when you walk straight and you're looking at that marker, you'll go straight. When you start looking to the side at the ripples on the side, and you're going to go like this, like I do when I'm driving the car, and there's something interesting over there. And we waver, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. He's got to be the center. You want to know the will of God for your life. Don't be looking at the peripheral details and look to Christ, your prophet. He brings the word of God to you. He brings the will of God to you. He is, secondly, the great high priest. And as the priest, the prophet goes from heaven to earth. And the priest work goes from earth to heaven. The work of the prophet is to bring the word of God, the will of God to humanity, and the work of the priest is to offer up humanity to God. And it is done by sacrifice. Hence a priest. Hebrews is probably the place when we think about the priesthood of Christ. There are other passages, of course. But let me highlight just a few of these. I'm going to go through three portions of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace to help in time of need. He understands. You know, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4 recount the He was not going to go away. I tried. Capital punishment. The wages of sin is death. I'm not God. Christ knows our weaknesses. As a faithful high priest, he went through life. He knows trial. He knows temptation. He knows suffering. There's this image of Christ, even in his healing ministry, where he takes on the weakness. He takes on the ailment. He takes on the disease and carries it in himself. It's not just that it's eradicated and gone. He bears it in his own body and takes it all the way to the cross. And as the great high priest, he's suffered as you have suffered, as you are suffering, as you are anxious. So he was anxious about the will of God, knowing that it would cost him his earthly life, and he sweated drops of blood. He knows that kind of concern, of anxiety, of anguish. He knows. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after. Jesus has gone into the Holy of Holies. He's gone into the inner sanctum of the heavenly temple. The earthly one's just a copy, just a shadow of the real one that's in heaven. And Jesus entered into that palace room, into the throne room of God, into the chamber of God's household. And he has gone through, and it says he's a forerunner. That means we get in on his coattails. It's like he's the recon man going forth and accomplishing what needs to be done so that we can come after. And he's allowed us then to enter into that holy place through his sacrifice as a priest. See, he's the sacrifice and the one offering the sacrifice. He's the one on the altar and he's the one at the altar, making for the forgiveness of sins, paying the price. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not the tent made with human hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all time into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Friends, this sacrifice is for you. Christ laid himself on the altar in your place. He bled that blood instead of yours. He suffered the eternity of hell on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? In your place. In order that you would have the opportunity to be right with your Maker. Maybe you don't believe that there's a Maker. But when, why are you so angry at him? Inside, your conscience knows he's your Maker. and you simply will not bow. And the only way that you will have restored relationship with your Maker, with God Almighty, the only way that you will be released from the tension in your heart, from the anger in your spirit, is to take the sacrifice of Jesus as yours. Knowing that you, in a sense, the wages of your sin is death. And Jesus died that death that you wouldn't have to. He is your priest. I can't do that for you. The church can't do that for you. Neat songs that make you feel good and raise your hands. I got in trouble earlier today doing that. That won't save you. Now, I'm all about feelings. We're kind of lying if we think we're not. But that isn't the basis of a restored relationship. The only offering that is acceptable before your Maker is the offering of Jesus Christ Himself. And Jesus offers that offering to you. He's done it in your place. He's the vicar. He's the vicarious, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice. I know that's big, but it simply means He did it in your place. And the only way to be restored and at peace with God is to claim the sacrifice of Jesus. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the mouth one confesses and with the heart one believes. And there is no now distinction. There's no radical separation of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. If indeed He is your sacrifice for sin, then He is indeed your King, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And He mediates the rule of God over all creation, the great High King in heaven. Revelation is the place where we find the terms Christ and King together. We have three passages in Revelation. Revelation 1:5. We came across this one some months ago when we went through the seven churches of Revelation, didn't we? Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. He is enthroned as King of kings and has earned, shall we say, that place on the throne by the payment of His blood. The faithful witness. Revelation 17, verse 14. Hear now, the nations of the world have gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Satan and his own false priest and his own false Christ, I believe at this point, have rallied the nations, and verse 14 says they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. The King conquers all. Are you with Him? Are you against Him? He will judge. In his rule of righteousness, he'll make everything right. And the ones who rebel against God, he'll make right. He'll put them where they want to be, in a perpetual state of rebellion, the lake of fire, hell. It's not giving people what they don't want. It's giving what they want, what they've lived, all the way to the bitter end. But the faithful, he'll make right, and he'll enter them into his eternal bliss. Revelation 19, verse 11. Here is the picture of the warrior king. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Prophet, revealing God's will to you. Priest, offering up the wages of your sin, which is death, unto God as a perfect sacrifice in your place. King, the one who will establish a reign of righteousness and make all things new. He is yours by grace through faith in him alone. Now, when we get this apocalyptic picture at the end in Revelation, it gives us perspective. The things of this life will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, I know some of you and some of me, it's not been an easy season. Some hard things in your life, some hard things in your body, some hard things in the world. And the enemy will use those to disorient us, to get us looking at the ripples. And we'll lose our bearing. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This is the solution, Jesus only, Christ alone. Yes, for a restored relationship with your Maker and for peace that passes all understanding. Father, take these truths spoken with simple words and by your Holy Spirit, change us to be people of the kingdom of Christ, faithful, loyal, pure, to see him, Christ alone. Amen.